The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This time of year, we struggle with a difficult question. Does it really work? Does it work? We're going to go to shul. We'll daven. We'll fast. We'll beat our chests. Does it really work? Tshuva, tefila, tzedakah, mavirin et roa gzera. If you repent, whatever that means, somehow it's supposed to work. But it doesn't really work. Does anybody here think that there's a guarantee that if you go to shul and you legitimately, sincerely do tshuva for whatever it is you think you may have done, and you fast all day and you study Torah all night on Yom Kippur, that you're guaranteed to have a better year? Is that the purpose of Yom Kippur? And the truth is, there's a bigger question. Is there a plan? Or is it all random? Sometimes you get to experience in the details that maybe there's a plan. I remember there was an interesting occurrence. You know, in Israel, that one of the challenges, one of the social issues today in Israel is go to the army, go to yeshiva. I've always felt that you can only disagree with an opinion once you respect where it's coming from. 2,000 years we dreamed of being home in Israel. We wouldn't have kept that dream alive if we didn't study Torah. So I understand and I respect where the nature of the perception. The guys have to sit and learn Torah and you can't interrupt their Torah study. And yet at the same time to imagine that after 2,000 years we're back in the state of Israel. And it's a random occurrence. I spent 4.5 years in the army. You can imagine I have an opinion on the matter. Generally, the guys who come from the neighborhoods, and this is a dangerous topic because I don't like labels, but generally the guys that come from the neighborhoods that believe that you should be sitting and learning Torah, they don't usually get drafted into the army. There's a whole system. They get a notice. They go to the draft board. They declare Torah Tohu Manuto, Torah is my life. And they sit in yeshiva and learn. But every once in a while, the army makes a mistake. About, 10 years ago, the army made such a mistake. They drafted 15 guys, or 15 years ago. And from Meir Shearim, those of you who have been to Israel, how many, by the way, just out of curiosity, how many people have been to Israel? Ah, okay, so then we can talk. Next time you have to come visit. So 15 guys get drafted from Meir Shearim. And the community fights that they shouldn't be drafted into the army, and it works except for one fellow. And I remember reading this newspaper, interesting story. But 6 years ago, in the year 2000, there was a story that made the newspapers. There was a fellow in Meir Shearim, Haredi guy, ultra-Orthodox, whatever that means, who actually walked by a trash can and saw a ticking bomb attached to a cell phone, and succeeded in defusing the bomb a minute before the cell phone rang. And it was a big deal. People made a fuss of it. A big Kiddush Hashem. Guy in Meir Shearim. It was a Friday morning. Meir Shearim was packed. And I remember thinking at the time, this is a really strange story. First of all, who looks into garbage cans? And second of all, I don't know about you guys. I mean, and I have some experience in the area. If I walked by a trash can and I saw a bomb connected to a cell phone, I would not be trying to defuse that bomb. I'd be running the other way. So maybe I'd be a good guy and I'd scream to everybody else to run. First of all, a guy with a beard and a kapata is trying to defuse it. How does he know what to do? I mean, he's defusing the bomb and he's, saying Kaddish. It was a strange story. So it turned out what happened that morning. A woman was standing on her balcony. She's doing sponja, right? Stuffing the floor for Shabbos. And she looks across the street, Meir Shearim, near Kikar Shabbat, which is the center of Meir Shearim, on a Friday morning, packed. And she sees a fellow, and he's walking very quickly, and he throws a briefcase into a Zelda. You know, they have these big green garbage, like they call them frogs, huge receptacles. And she thinks that's a little odd. Who throws a briefcase into a trash can? It doesn't really quite look like he fits into Meir Shearim, even though he has a black velvet kippah. So she thinks, you know, maybe he's a ganef. Maybe he's a thief. Maybe he stole somebody's briefcase. You know, it's morning, so maybe there's tefillin in there, a towel in there. So she sees her brother. Her brother is down below. He's washing his car. So she yells out to him, Shlomi, listen, some guy threw a briefcase in the Zelda across the street. You should go see. Maybe there's like a safer in there, a pair of tefillin. Shlomi holding the hose, right, with the bucket, washing the car, drops the hose, runs across the street, and takes a look in the Zelda. Now that in and of itself is amazing to me, because I don't know about you. If I was in the middle of washing my car, you know how it is, you know, you get yourself wet and the soap and so you finish washing the car, and then you go see, nobody's collecting the garbage. He drops what he's doing. He goes across the Zelda, opens it up, he sees a briefcase. Opens up the briefcase, sees a bomb. Realizes right away it's a bomb. Sees that there's a timer, realizes that this could go off any second. There's no time to call the police, and succeeds in defusing the bomb. How does this fellow know how to defuse a bomb? Because he was the 15th guy who got drafted to the Israeli army some 10 years early, and that for some reason the Israeli army absolutely refused to let go of this guy. And in the end, rather than live in the country illegally, decided to just go and be done with it. And what course do you think the army sent this boy to go do? Army engineer sapper's course. So sometimes you look at a story and you take a step back and say, okay, so God runs the world. But when you look at regular life, does it really feel that way? Does Hashem really run the world? How far do you go if Hashem runs the world? So if you're running back to get and you trip, is that because God caused you to trip? Should you spend time out in the lobby struggling with the mystical implications of tripping for God? Or is that ridiculous? And how could you go through life if you thought that way? Don't go there. Don't go there. So what do you do with this? So I want to share with you an idea. And debated talking about Rosh Hashanah. I figure most people come, they talk about Rosh Hashanah, they talk about the shofar. There is a very interesting book. It's a book that, it's the only book in the Tanakh that we read in its entirety every year. We read it possibly at the worst possible moment, right? Yom Kippur afternoon, when hopefully you've been fasting all day, you're hot, you're tired, so it's really the opportunity for somebody to go up and read the Haftorah of Mincha of Yom Kippur afternoon, and everybody else gets to relax a little bit. But it's the only book that we read the entirety of the book in one afternoon every year. And what fascinates me about this book, Sefer Yonah, is that it makes absolutely no sense. Makes absolutely no sense, and you kind of got to sit there puzzling, why on earth are we reading this on Yom Kippur? Now think about this for a minute. First of all, this book, except for Yonah, who himself is a prophet, has no Jews in it. There are no Jews in the book of Yonah. Yonah's told by God to go to the city of Nineveh. Somehow he's going to talk to them, they're going to do tshuva. Putting aside for the moment what happens subsequently, this is a city that's not a Jewish city. Not only is it not a Jewish city, it seems to be the equivalent in their day of Nazi Berlin. So you can understand that Yonah's a little upset, but there are no Jews in this city. Yonah leaves, runs away, that's another question. Gets to the port city of Yafo. Yafo is one of the three oldest cities in the world. That's what archaeologists believe. You can visit the city of Yafo next to Tel Aviv, and you can find archaeology dating back 10,000 years. Gets in a boat, full of non-Jewish sailors. The whole story of Yonah is all about non-Jews. Why am I reading a book about the repentance of non-Jews on Yom Kippur? And is it a real repentance? And then, of course, you get to the major question of the book of Yonah. I mean, you and I could debate whether what God tells me is real, whether God really exists. But I imagine, within the context of the Navi, if you're Yonah, if you're a prophet, and God tells you something, I would assume that you know that God is talking to you. Now, I don't personally believe that you can prove that God exists. I believe that you can know that God exists. There are a lot of things that we know that you can't prove. I'm married. I have four children. I know what love is. I couldn't prove it to you. But, and I'm not even sure of the issue. If you're a prophet, if you're a Navi, and God tells you something, then you know that Hashem is talking to you. So what does Yonah do? Yonah says no? How do you say no to God? Now, I'll grant you that we do this all the time, but we don't really think about the fact that we're doing it, and we're not really 100% convinced that we're doing it. If God came, I mean, God could prove that God exists. If God came down and sat next to you, So you do whatever God told you to do, because that's the definition of God. How could Jonah not listen to God? And not only does Jonah not listen to God, but everybody knows the story. What does Jonah do? Right? He runs away. Hello? Does this bother you? This is a great message for Yom Kippur. You can run away from God, even if you're a Navi. So Jonah runs away from God, goes to the port city of Yaffa, which is not a short journey, and gets on a boat. Now, what happens when he gets on the boat? By the way, the boat, this is not, you know, the Galat Kosher cruise. This is not Yonah's scholar in residence to share thoughts of Rosh Hashanah on the cruise. This is like, you know, sailors then, I imagine, are like sailors today. We're not talking about the Panovich Yeshiva. I mean, this is salt of the earth. It's like going hand on a bar. So he gets on his boat, and there's a storm, right? Big storm. What does Yonah do? Vayered Yonah l'yarkatei ha-sfina. Yonah goes down to the belly of the boat. Anybody ever been on a boat? I once made a big mistake. We made a 25th anniversary party for my parents, like years ago, and we decided, you know, we were already living in Israel, we're gonna do it right. So we're gonna rent a boat from the marina in Tel Aviv, take them out, and, you know, prepare some hors d'oeuvres, have a bottle of champagne, take them out on the sea. So this is like, you know, a soldier's budget. So we rent this little boat, you could fit it on a few of these chairs. In the middle of this sailboat, there's like a little cabin. You go down into the cabin, and I made the mistake of going down into the cabin just to like prepare, you know, the franks and blankets, the champagne. I think I was down there for about 40 seconds. By the time I came up, I was green. Right? You ever been inside a boat and it could, right? So, yeah. And this is off the coast of the Mediterranean on a perfectly clear day. I was not destined to be in the Navy. Right? Jonah, in the middle of a storm at sea, goes to the belly of the boat. That's the worst place to be. Now, the sailors, the malachim, so they realize they're in big trouble. So what do you do if you're a non-Jew and there's a storm at sea? What do you do? What do you do? Amazing. They just start to daven. And what they do is, kum kra l'Elohav, everybody calls out to his God. They all take out their idols. I guess they've got these little portable, like, palm idols, you know? And you pull out your palm idol. The Medrash says, Mishivim umot ha'olam ha'yu. They were from the 70 nations of the world. Whether that's literal or allegorical is an interesting question. And they basically, they cover the gamut. They've got all the gods covered. This is a great idea. You know, you want to change the world. So you get a priest and a rabbi and an imam, right? It sounds like a joke. Right? They were a priest, a rabbi, a Muslim, a Buddhist. They're all on a boat. But that's the story of Jonah. And they all start davening to their gods. And of course it doesn't work. Now we know it doesn't work because they're idols. But they don't know it doesn't work. Kind of wonder why 70 intelligent individuals, sailors on a boat, just assume this is going to work. So then they figure if this is not working, it means that none of these gods is responsible for the storm. That's unbelievable. So they figure they must be missing something. And they've got a passenger manifest, and they do a, you know, v'yapilu pur. They throw lots, v'yapilu goralot, and it falls on Yonah. Incredibly, they just assume that because it falls on Yonah, it must be Yonah's fault. They go looking for Yonah. Where do they find Yonah? They find Yonah in the belly of the boat. And the head, the Rav Chovlim, the head of the sailor says to him, kum kra l'alecha, get up and dive into your God. Can you imagine this? Now, a sailor is telling a Navi, you should daven. This is Yom Kippur, what we read in the afternoon. What does Yonah do? Anybody know what Yonah does at this point? Anybody? He goes back to sleep. It's amazing. Michalta says, Lo alach Yonah ela le'abed et atzmo. If you go in a storm to the belly of the boat, it's because you don't want to live. And look, that could be, maybe Yonah has a difficult time. Maybe Yonah is so struggling with the mission that God gives him that Yonah begins to wonder what the purpose is. Maybe Yonah wants to commit suicide, but he's still a Navi. How could you commit suicide? So what if I get myself into a situation where I'm going to get myself killed, but I didn't commit suicide? The thought process that this would entail basically is, I can't kill myself. So I'll get myself killed. Now, if you think you can't kill yourself, why can't you kill yourself? Why can't you kill yourself? You're a Navi. You don't feel you can kill yourself. Why not? You cannot listen to God. Why can't you kill yourself? because then you'll be stuck with God and he'll say, you killed yourself. So it's okay to run away from God. It's okay to ignore God. It's okay to lie in the belly of the boat and not daven to God, but you can't kill yourself. There's something off here. Yonah goes back to sleep. You know, what is sleep? Like when you're depressed and you can't get out of bed in the morning. Rav Kook in Olat Ariya suggests that sleep, a person sleeps, they have the opportunity to escape the world. Yonah wants to escape. And it seems that the whole theme of the book of Yonah is, you can't escape. There's a cheerful message. You can't escape God, even in the belly of a boat, even in the belly of a whale, even in the depths of the sea. Okay, so this doesn't work. So finally he comes out, he calls out to God. Sure enough, it's his God. So he says, listen, here's what you do. Throw me overboard. I can't kill myself, but you can throw me overboard. Tov moti kachna et nafshi. That's what he'll say later. So I don't understand. So Yonah gets thrown overboard. The sea supposedly calms. The Medrash has a field day with who these 70 soldiers are. They do this mass tshuva. Vayizbechu zevach l'Hashem. They offer up korbanot to God. I'm not talking for the moment how you offer a korban on a boat at sea. We'll leave that for the moment. But they do mass tshuva. A boat full of swarthy sailors is doing tshuva because of Yonah. Yonah now is in the sea. What happens to the sea when Yonah's in the sea? Storm stops. Now, if you're God and you want to demonstrate to Yonah, you can't run from me, I would think the way to do it would be, don't stop the storm. Just stop the storm on the boat. The storm should keep going in the sea. The storm stops. Then what happens to Yonah? Now comes one of the most fascinating words in Tanakh. This is a word that is rarely, rarely used. And it's used four times in the book of Yonah. Does anybody, this would really blow my mind. Does anybody know the word for the fact that God has this fish prepared? Anybody? Okay, so remember this word. Anybody? Vayiman. Oh, I'm very impressed. Very impressed. Look at that. You didn't even know what I was going to talk about. Okay? So, the word Vayiman is a very powerful word. It's a word that's rarely used in Tanakh. It's used four times here. Vayiman relates to what obvious word, just out of curiosity? Pardon? Ne'eman, Oman, Emunah. What is Emunah? Omanut is art. If you think about it, when you look at art sometimes, you need a certain amount of faith. I don't know, everybody has their direction in art. I remember when I was in high school, the first time I went to the Modern Museum of Art, or the Museum of Modern Art, right? If you're untrained and you haven't studied and you look at a piece of modern art, you really need a certain amount of faith. It just looks like stuff on a canvas. But there's a tapestry to it. And the beauty of art is you have to be able to see that. Emunah is the ability to look at the world and to see the tapestry. Vayiman literally means to prepare. Hashem prepares this fish. And the Medrash has a field day. This fish is prepared from the dawn of creation. It doesn't mean, I don't think literally, that there's this magic huge fish swimming around the heavens until such time as Yonah comes along. But there's this fish prepared, and the fish swallows Yonah. Now, did you ever stop to think about this? Like, why a fish? I mean, if you're God, you can give your message any way you want. I mean, I think it would be a little more spectacular if you have one of these used pterodactyl birds, and it flies down from heaven and grabs Yonah. You know, you could have an alligator that grabs him in his teeth. And if we had, I'd give you a whole shiur about the significance of the tanin, or the significance of the bird, and his name is Yonah. But for some reason, God chooses the fish. Why the fish? And by the way, the fish is a very significant piece in this story. For example, the city Nineveh, in ancient Hiflologia, means Nineveh Nuna, which means the city of the fish. And if you look up the city of Nineveh on the web, you can do a Google, you will discover that the cuneiform symbol of the ancient city of Nineveh was a fish. They were fishermen. So the fish somehow is thematic to the book of Yonah. What does a fish have to do with this? And then comes the end of the story. Now Yonah's not just a Navi. He's not just a Navi who doesn't want to listen to God. He's not just a Navi who thinks he can run away from God. He's not just a Navi who thinks that he can allow himself to be killed so he won't have to deal with God. He's actually a Navi who has a three-year-old perspective, so it seems, because he's in the fish. He wants to die. God says, no, you don't. And then begins this battle of wills. Does anybody here have a brother or sister that they can remember doing this? You know, they're 3 years old and they're not moving and they get that look on their face. I'm sure no one here ever did that. I've got a child like this, you know. That's Yonah. 3 days Yonah holds out in the belly of a fish. Can you imagine what it smells like in the belly of a fish? Can you imagine what an experience this is? He's got no food. He's got no water. Talk about getting seasick in a boat. No, he's in a fish. This is not a pleasant experience. And finally, Yonah davens that he wants to die. Kachna et nafshi. Just kill me already. God says, it's not your life. I'm not willing to kill you. So he's stuck. So finally he says, okay. What am I going to do? So he davens to Kosh Baruch Hu. I'll go to Nineveh. God has the fish throw him up on the seashore. And he walks to Nineveh. This is another great message for Yom Kippur. The Navi, who's forced to do the Nevuah, what's the purpose of that? Then he goes to the city of Nineveh. And this is incredible. So what happens when he gets to the city of Nineveh? So if you look in the Psukim in Sefer Yonah, right? Vayachal Yonah lavo ba'ir malach yom echad. So Yonah starts to walk through the city of Nineveh, right? Vayikra vayomar od 40 yom v'Nineveh ne'apachet. He says, in another 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Vayaminu anshei Nineveh belohim. And the people of Nineveh believe in God. Now think about this. I remember once I came out of the subway in New York. And I get to the top of the subway and there's a fellow in a suit and he grabs my arm and he says, look, look, look! So he's got a suit on. I think he's looking. Maybe there's somebody falling off a building. Something. I can't see anything. It takes me a minute to realize the guy's whacked out of his brain. He's nuts. Now, this is normal for New Yorkers. You know, you get these guys walking around, right? They have long, straggly hair and signs that say the Messiah is coming tomorrow. Can you imagine what Yonah must have looked like? He gets out of the belly of a fish after 3 days. It doesn't say, Vayelech Yonah Vayit Kaleach, right? It doesn't say he took a shower. He just goes straight to Nineveh. And he's not interested in showering because he really doesn't want them to listen to him. The Medrash tell us why he doesn't want them to listen to him, because Nineveh is not exactly... Imagine that you're the Navi who gets to save Berlin in 1930. So I can understand that. It's not going to be much later that Ashur, under Sargon, known to us as Sennacherib, will destroy the northern kingdom, exile the 10 tribes, butcher tens of thousands of Jews. So Yonah doesn't really want to do this. He doesn't understand why God wants him to do this, but he's got no choice. So he goes to the city of Nineveh, and just like that, the city of Nineveh, Yavayaminu Ba'ashem. And they do mass tshuva. And what kind of a tshuva is this tshuva? I think, okay, so it's Yom Kippur afternoon. So now I'm getting it, right? There's this mass tshuva message. But look at the tshuva. This is a ridiculous tshuva. So they call a fast right away. They wear sackcloth. Even the children. So the king hears about this. He takes off his royal garments. Vayechasak, vayeshev ala efer, ashes and sack. Vayazek, and he cries out. Ha'adam v'habeima, ha'bakar v'atzon, al yit'amu me'uma. Even the cattle have to fast. This is a fanatical tshuva. The Medrash says, if a person built a tower, but stole beams, and those stolen beams were built into the tower, he would rip out the beams. And the tower would come crashing down. If he owed someone out of theft the calf inside the mother's belly, he would rip the calf out of the cow. It was a cruel tshuva. And most of all, it was a meaningless tshuva. Because 40 years later, you're back to Nazi Germany. So what's the point? I mean, do you ever feel you stand in shul and... Even if somehow you get to that place that you actually want to change who you are, and you're struggling with a particular thing, but in the back of your mind, you know you're going to do it again. So you say, what's the point? At least I'm being honest with myself, right? I don't want to be a hypocrite. This is hypocrisy at its best. And this is the message of Yom Kippur. So what's going on here? And then comes the end of the story. So then Yonah does his thing. He only has to do this for a day. He gave them his message. Now let's see what happens. He goes outside the city and sits down to take a look. Which in and of itself is pretty incredible. Because if you're a Navi, and Hashem says if they do tshuva, the city's going to be saved, you know they're going to be saved. Why do you want to sit there and watch it? But alright. Maybe Yonah somehow wants to influence this. So Hashem does him a favor, right? And he magically grows this kikayon. Same word, vayaman. This kikayon is prepared for this moment. We know, by the way, what a kikayon is. It's a certain type of low bush that grows in the desert. You can see it in the Negev, especially in Midbar Yehuda. In fact, there's a whole industry that developed out of this particular type of bush. Because they couldn't figure out when you're sitting in a hot sun, if you sit under a kikayon, they teach you this in the army, there's always a light breeze. And that's because the spaces in between the leaves are so small, hot air always rises. So as hot air rises, it finds a filter to go through that sucks more air up, brings more cool air in, and it creates a natural breeze. And they've developed this whole industry of netting based on this little hole system. You can buy these gray tarps. I have one in my backyard. And there's always a breeze under it. Brilliant. So he sits under this kikayon. And he has shade, and he has breeze. And as soon as he's comfortable, and he feels like something is going his way finally, you know, it's been a long week, 3 days in the whale, running away, sailors, storms. Then God, Vayaman, God sends a worm. And everybody knows the story, worm meets tree, worm wins, tree dies. The fourth Vayaman, God prepares this wind, this hot westerly wind. And the wind comes and knocks Yonah out. And now Yonah's swooning, and he finally calls out to God. What did you give me the kikayon for if you're going to take it away from me? How could you do this to me? And now comes the big answer. And this must be the whole purpose of the whole book of Yonah. You cry to me over a bush. I shouldn't cry over a city of 100,000 people. And it's such a great line. Except if you really stop to think about it, it's not true. If I had to be a judge in a contest and I had to judge this answer, I would say that God is wrong. Because God compares the city of Nineveh to the bush. Yonah needs the bush. God doesn't need Nineveh. What does God need Nineveh for? So Yonah's really right. And just when we're getting into a good discussion, the book closes. Thank you very much. We return now to our service. And that's it. This is Yom Kippur afternoon. What's the deal? So listen to this idea. This is a deep idea. I have a good friend. Lives on my block. He's a physicist. His name is Baruch Sturman. And I want to share with me this idea, and I think I'm not a big believer in answers. So if you walk away from this discussion, and you think you got an answer, personally I'm of the opinion you're going to forget it within a week. But if you're bothered by these questions, so I'll tell you where I'm at on the question. What really is going on in the book of Yonah? There's usually a central piece, some fact that stands out, and if you take a close look at that fact, it allows you to unravel a mystery. That's how we look at Agadata and the Gemara. What is a fish? You ever stand, you know, Shalom Aleichem and his stories understood this. You ever stand by a pond and you see the fish, right? Goldfish. They look like they're brain damaged. They don't know what they're doing. They swim over there, they swim back over here, they swim over there, they swim back over there. They don't know where they're going. In Divrei Chazal, in Jewish tradition, the fish represents that which is directionless. No rhyme, no reason. I wonder if maybe Yonah feels like the fish. If Nineveh could be a city of such evil, doing such minuscule tshuva and being saved, and the Jewish people are about to be destroyed, then we're all just fish. And there's no point to the whole story. And you don't have to go back 2,000 years. If 100,000 people can die in a day, in a tsunami, then what's the purpose? What, you think those 100,000 people could have done something so evil that they deserve to die in such a horrible fashion? If 1 million people in New Orleans are homeless all over the southern coastal region of the United States, so then what's the point? So you know, you see these emails every now and then. I don't know, maybe you've seen these emails. You know, Jews are leaving their homes in Gaza, and now Jews are leaving their homes. I get very nervous about emails like that. Because those emails presume that we've figured out what Hashem is doing. I don't know what Hashem is doing. And there's a balance between what we see and what we experience. I think when we experience things, then we have to struggle to try to make sense out of them. But when you see someone else in pain or suffering, it's not your job to figure it out. It's your job to be there. So what is this message? What if maybe the entire message of the book of Yonah is to teach Yonah, and through Yonah, the Jewish people, you know, it must be very challenging to be a Navi. To be a Navi is to carry the destiny of the Jewish people in the palm of your hand. And the issues are so huge. And the magnitude. And you know what happens? When you get into such big issues, you forget the value of the fish. The value of the bush. the value of the worm. Sometimes it comes down to the little detail. And I'll tell you two quick things, and then maybe we'll open up the floor if anybody has any questions. I remember we were, and my apologies to anybody who ever heard this story, but I always think about this around Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. We were, I was about, I don't know, 3-4 months into, you know, being an officer. We were stationed in Lebanon. This is back in the mid-80s. And there was a particular kfar, a particular village in the Shuf Mountains that was giving us a lot of trouble. We knew of at least 2 terrorist cells that were operating out of there because we, you know, tracked their footprints of from terrorist activities back to these villages. Molotov cocktails, phone and army patrols, etc. So the Magad, my battalion commander, decided, all right, enough is enough. We're going to mount a mission and we're going to clean up this village. And the idea was to catch them just as dawn broke, before anybody was really up. They had intelligence as to where some of the members of these cells were. It was very dangerous because it was on a mountain pass. Mountain warfare is a very difficult type of warfare because the nature of the approaches to your objectives are always very narrow. So, you know, you put 35 tanks out in an open field where each tank can bring its firepower to bear. But if you're on a mountain pass and only the front tank can do what it's supposed to do, very dangerous. So a small group from the village could hold off an entire battalion. So the idea was 2 of the companies in the battalion would head up into the village, and one of the companies would be on a ridge overlooking the village for cover fire. And it was as much sort of that the village, when they woke up and saw what was going on, would see this group of tanks up on the ridge, very obviously covering the village, because that would be a ritiyah that would sort of prevent them from doing nonsense. So the problem was that this cover unit had a very precise window in their timetable. If you got there too early, so people in the village would wake up and they would know something was up. If you got there too late, you'd be leaving half of your battalion sort of open to come into a village unprotected. So my job was to get this third company up onto that ridge exactly on time. Now, I had a paranoia about navigation because I have a very close friend, Zach Baumel, maybe you heard his name. He's one of the guys missing in action since Sultan Yaakov. We learned together in Gush. He was absolutely taken captive because, among other reasons, his commander did not know how to navigate. We know this because his commander was returned in a prisoner exchange 2 years later and admitted this. And so I was paranoid. When I became an officer, I went nuts with navigations. I used to study maps all night, and I grilled my soldiers that they should know maps. And I was always very nervous about this. I wasn't scared about, you know, firefights. I was much more scared about getting lost, because if you're an officer, and now you're leading a whole company, so if you get lost, the whole company gets lost, a very serious thing. And this type of mission is actually different from most of the things that I was involved in, because this isn't like, you know, you're getting ambushed and you just have to do what you do. You have 2 days to think about this, and that makes it a little scarier. So the morning comes, we do everything we're supposed to do, we head out, you know, sort of north towards the Shuf, and I've got this map memorized in my head, and I do everything I'm supposed to do. Okay, I get to a summit, I turn right, I get to another summit, I turn right, I'm supposed to come 800 meters, I'm supposed to hit the ridge line, I'm there, then I can, you know, give the command to my battalion commander that we're there. And they're already on the move. And I do everything I'm supposed to do, and I get to the second crossroads, and I make a right, and I'm driving, and there's a whole company of tanks behind me, 500 yards, 1,000 yards, 1,500 yards, no ridgeline. All of a sudden, we come to another T-junction. Now, there's not supposed to be another T-junction, because I memorized the map. And I'm looking at this T-junction, and I have no idea what to do. And it suddenly hits me that we're lost. So I'm standing there for like 30 seconds, a minute, and my loader, who's out of the Tzrichon, so he's looking at me, you know, what's going on, but he doesn't say anything. And because I'm so fanatic about maps, I've never hesitated about going, this is a new experience for me. And there's a whole company standing behind me, and there's a whole 2 other companies that are barreling up a road towards this village, and I don't know what to do. What do you do? In the middle of Lebanon, you're in enemy territory, you come to a T-junction, do you turn right, do you turn left, you have no idea what to do. What do you do? No, what do you do? Pardon? You can't make the wrong turn. You can't call your battalion and say, I'm not sure where I am, because then he's just going to say, where are you? And I'm going to say, I don't know. Not good. Not good. So what do you do? No? You can't fall back. There's 2 companies in enemy territory. They're heading up this narrow pass. If you're not on that ridge, they're going to get creamed. What do you do? Pardon? Split up. You can't split up your force. You have a whole company that has to be on a ridge. Oh, I lost 6 tanks because I sent them left. They'll come back later this afternoon. No, that doesn't work. What do you do? Pardon? You find the map. So I take out my map, I look at my map, and I the map as I see it is exactly as I memorized it, and we've done everything on the map. So either the map is wrong or I'm wrong. It's irrelevant. I'm stuck. New, what do you do? Oh, come on, Jewish school. What do you do? You're daven. What else are you going to do? This is not in the official IDF Army manual. In case of lost coordinates, daven. It doesn't say that. But there's nothing else you can do. This is a very different type of tefillah, I want to tell you. This is not a long Shemoneh Esrei. This is the 22nd tefillah. It starts with the words, "Would you give me a break? I have done everything you want me to do. I memorized the map. I went into the army. I got to keep on. Hezder, yeshiva. I'm doing the best I can. You got to give me a break." There's a whole unit here that's going to get into trouble. I don't know what to do. I don't know what else to do. So that's what I ask. It's your problem now. And I promise you, from out of nowhere, it's a true story, from out of nowhere, this huge white bird, which I later find out is an African stork, lands, I promise you, lands in the middle of this right shvil, the right junction, and just sits there. Huge bird. I mean, a wingspan like from here to here. And it just sits there staring at me. So I'm in the tank. I'm looking at the bird. The bird's looking at me. My loader's starting to scratch his head. And I figure, like, all right, you know, you ask God for a sign, right? You know the story, the rowboat and the rooftop and the helicopter, right? God sends you the boat. You got to say, Safir, what the hell? You know, I got nothing to lose. So we turn right. To this day, the men in my unit have no idea what really happened there. I'll never tell them. And sure enough, we drive like 1,000 yards later, we get to this ridgeline. I say, yeah, we're here, no problem. And to this day, I'm scratching my head. Did I really see that? Did I not see that? I later find out that there's actually a migration path of birds called storks that go all the way, mostly from Poland, all the way down to Africa and back again. They actually return. There's a special name for them. They return to the original nests that they come from. They have two nests every year. They're this phenomenon. And you can look at that bird and do whatever you want with it. And I've thought since then, is that how it works? Do you daven, and if you really daven right, it happens? That's crazy. Or maybe there's just a whole different way of looking at this. You know, if a worm can have such significance, if a worm can be a part of a message, which becomes part of the Navi, which we read on Yom Kippur every year, then that means that everything has the potential to have meaning. Now, don't get me wrong here. It doesn't mean that my job is to figure out what the meaning is. I get very nervous when people say, I know why this happened. And you hear crazy statements. The Holocaust happened because. It's ridiculous. It's not ridiculous because it can't be right. It's ridiculous because I don't think it's our right to figure it out. We have to struggle with it. Can everything in life have meaning? And by the way, if the worm can be meaningful, then what about the guy sitting next to me? You know, the Torah doesn't tell me where to find God. It only says that every human being is created in the image of God. That means there's a little bit of God inside every human being. And if I can't see God in the person sitting next to me, then I'll never find God anywhere. And I'll leave you with this last thought to think about. You know, this summer was a very difficult summer. And in Israel especially, if you could ever pick a community, and I'm not talking about, you know, agree with disengagement, disagree with disengagement. For the moment, that's irrelevant. Whether you believe that this was the greatest strategic error in the history of the state of Israel, or whether you believe that this is the greatest window for peace, is irrelevant for the moment. If 8,000 Jews could be forced to leave their homes, it has to bother us. That has to be painful. And if there ever was a community that was focused on tefillah, on davening, that did that to the best of their ability. If you could ever pick a community that was immersed in tefillah, it was absolutely this community. And by the way, such a community, from left to right, secular and religious, and didn't work. Didn't work. Unless maybe you look at this in an entirely different fashion. You know, the Baal Shem Tov says that whatever happens to you in your life is a message. If you see somebody being mechalel Shabbat, desecrating Shabbat, don't assume that you're supposed to yell Shabbos. Assume that there's something wrong with your Shabbat you need to work on. And if that's true on an individual level, it's absolutely true at a national level. If we're seeing something and we're calling it a hitnatkut, the word to be minutak, if you walk into somebody's room and he's on the phone and you have something important to tell him, you say, nutitnatek, to be cut off. If we witness the hitnatkut, maybe it's because we're too minutakim. We're cut off from each other. We've created islands. Religious communities and secular communities and left wing and right wing. We get too stuck. The Netziv Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin says in his introduction to Sefer Bereishit, it's a very easy page, it's one page, it's probably one of the most important documents that Jews should study. He says, why was the first Beit, the second Beit HaMikdash destroyed? Everybody knows because of Sinat Chinam, right? Hatred for no reason, right? Did you ever think about that? What does that mean, hatred for no reason? So I'm walking down the street, never met this fellow before, I walk by, I hate your guts. That's Sinat Chinam, right? No reason at all. That's not hatred, that's psychotic. That's not normal. How could you have an entire people immersed in Sinat Chinam? Says the Netziv, now listen to this. Hear this thought. If you remember nothing else, remember this. The Netziv says Sinat Chinam is when I hate someone simply because their opinions are different than mine. Avram Avinu was able to love idolaters who stood for everything he was against in this world. Sinat Chinam is when I hate you just because your opinion is different. And that means that Ahavat Chinam, which is how the Beit HaMikdash gets rebuilt, is when I love you even though and maybe because your opinions are different. Because all those different opinions make the Jewish people. And I'll tell you something, when you watch on the news and you see a soldier from Ramat Aviv Gimel who wears three different earrings on Saturday night and he's falling on the shoulders of a rabbi with a long beard with whom he basically disagrees on just about everything and the two of them can fall on each other's shoulders in tears, that's pure, raw, unadulterated Ahavat Chinam. We are in the midst of a window of such an experience. The message of Yonah, the message of Yom Kippur, the prelude of Rosh Hashanah, which is supposed to prepare us for Yom Kippur, is can we refocus on the value of everything and anything around us? Can we find ways to connect to all the people around us, even though their opinions are different? Don't assume this means embracing a different political structure. It means the person in your class who ticks you off because they behave differently or they have a different opinion. If you can go into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and find one person in your class, if there's one person in this auditorium who finds one other person in this school with whom they have a disagreement, and they succeed in accepting each other's different opinions and actually being mitchaber, connecting before Rosh Hashanah, then this whole experience was worthwhile. And that maybe is the challenge of Sefer Yonah. I wish you all a ketivah v'chatimah tova. Thank you for your attention.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.